Okay, I say again, this morning we'll look at chapters 18 and 21. We'll look at chapters 19 and 20 next week. So I've given you two sets of notes and you follow accordingly. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for this privilege that we can come into Your house to worship You and also to study Your Word. We thank You for the Scriptures which has been given to us for our study and for our edification. And so we commit the lesson to You, even as we look at the burdens of the nations once again. We ask, Father, that You will remind us that the destinies of all these nations are in Your hand. And it is You who determines the course of history. And so teach us, Lord, that we may learn to put our hope and our trust and our faith in Thee and Thee alone. We ask, Father, that You will humble us and help us, Lord, that we may acknowledge our own insufficiency, that we will always look up to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we pray this morning, Father, the Holy Spirit will lead us in the study of chapter 18 and also chapter 21. Hear these our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we continue with chapter 18. Chapter 18 is a short but very significant prophecy concerning the nation Cush. The nation Cush is translated as Ethiopia in your King James Bible. Now the term Ethiopia in Scripture does not refer to modern Ethiopia as we know it today, but it really refers to the ancient Cushite kingdom that is centered in the Upper Nile region, what is modern-day Sudan. And so when you see Ethiopia in the Bible, it refers to Sudan today, and also part of southern Egypt, and also northern Ethiopia. And so the Cushite dynasty in those days would be what mainly Sudan today and part of southern Egypt and northern Ethiopia. Just to give you an orientation. And so I will use the word Cush or Cushites. Now the Cushites actually descended from Cush. And if you know Cush, the son of Ham, the son of Noah. And the genealogy is given to us in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Now, by Isaiah's day, in the 8th century BC, Cush had become a powerful kingdom. And in fact, it even ruled Egypt through the Cushite dynasty. And so as Assyria expanded westward, Cush emerged as a rival power and sought alliances amongst the nations against Assyria. And the southern nation, Judah, could easily have been tempted to trust such political support in order to fend off the threat of Assyria. In fact, if you turn to chapter 20, look at verse 4. You find mentioned there, the king of Assyria led away Egyptians prisoners. And then you see Ethiopian captives. And so there was, in those days, the temptation to look to Egypt and also to Ethiopia or Cush against Assyria. And so the main message of Isaiah 18 is clear and simple. God's people, Judah, was not to trust Cush, diplomacy, or military alliances for security, because the Lord alone rules history, and the Lord alone is worthy of trust. Now let's look at chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. The prophecy opens with the word woe. Now here the term woe does not primarily express judgment, but functions as a solemn call for attention. And the prophet directs the readers or the people towards God's dealing with this nation. Now, Isaiah highlights for us several features of Cush. First of all, the phrase, the land shadowing with wings, describes the Upper Nile region with its abundance of insects, river life, and also lush vegetation. And the imagery portrays a land full of movement and restless activity. We are told in verse 2, they send ambassadors by the sea using vessels of bulrushes, or what we call papyrus boats, along the Nile. And so these envoys traveled widely and likely sought alliances with the surrounding nations, including Judah, against Assyria. You will know, and if you remember, vessels of bulrushes. You remember baby Moses was put in an ark of bulrushes and then left on the river Nile. Then we are told that the people are described as scattered and peeled. This is often understood as tall, smooth, and also impressive in appearance. You also recall Jeremiah actually make a remark about the Ethiopians. In Jeremiah 13 verse 23, the verse notes the distinctive complexion of the Ethiopian. The verse says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? You remember the verse in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. And that verse refers to the human inability to overcome the power of sin without divine intervention. And the analogy was used of the Ethiopian. And the question was asked, can the Ethiopian change his skin? And so the people are described as tall, smooth skin, and also impressive in appearance. Now, Cush is also a very active and influential nation. Verse 2 tells us that it is a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land and rivers have spoiled. In other words, it's a people with a reputation, a people that is feared far and wide. There is a reference in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. And that verse records a crucial moment. You see, when the Assyrians were laying siege to Jerusalem, during the time of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 9 records for us that the Assyrian king heard that the king of Ethiopia has come out to fight against him. And so that verse actually highlights Cush, the role that the nation played as a very influential and also a very active nation in the geopolitics of Isaiah's day. And so Cush appeared impressive politically, militarily, and also diplomatically. Yet Judah is reminded that her safety was never in all these alliances. God's people were to trust in the Lord rather than in human devices. Look at verse 3. The prophecy now widens beyond Cush. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. And so the whole world is summoned to witness God's sovereign rule over nations. Verse 3 tells us, the raising of the ensign or the banner and the sounding of the trumpet, all these picture God's intervention. And historically, this points to God's intervention, God's dealing with Assyria, the great threat of Isaiah's day. And yet the universal language, if you look at verse 3, also appears to extend beyond Isaiah's day and anticipates God's future dealings with the nations during the day of the Lord, culminating in Christ's kingdom when he returns. And we'll look a bit on this later. But importantly for Judah, the southern nation, and for all the surrounding nations, the message is unmistakable. Security is not found in alliances or in power blocks, but in submission to the Lord. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And so Isaiah's warning to Cush and to the other nations in the region is the same message to all of us, to all nations and inhabitants of the earth today, that we should heed the lesson here, and that is, the Lord is going to judge them if they do not repent and if they do not turn to Him. Then comes a very beautiful picture of God's response. Look at verse 4. For the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest. And here you see the contrast. In contrast to the restless activity of nations and diplomats, God declares His calm and His sovereign posture. The nations are busy, and so the verse tells us, but here God is still. The diplomats travel to build alliances, but God remains enthroned on His heavenly throne. The nations panicked, but God waits for His appointed time. And so we all must understand, God's rest is not inactivity, but really a display of His sovereign control. Now, the picture is also given to us, if you turn with me to Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 2. And the psalmist said in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing. And so the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers takes counsel against the Lord and also against His anointed. But look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that God sitteth in the heaven and He laughs, and the Lord will have all these nations in derision. And here is the picture that is given to us. Not only this, look at verse 4. God says, I will consider in my dwelling place. In other words, God sees all things from His heavenly throne. And so He is fully aware, He is fully engaged, and He is perfectly timed in His actions. And so God needs no alliance, no army, no assistance, because He alone determines the destiny of nations. And so this is a very important lesson for all of us as believers. We always get anxious because we think everything depends on men, whether it is a particular nation or some politicians. But Isaiah reminds us that God is never hurried, God is never surprised, and God is never late. Though nations rush about in restless activities, the Lord remains sovereign over history, and He will accomplish His purpose in His perfect timing. And then Isaiah uses, you know, an imagery from agriculture. Look at verse 5. Isaiah said, for afore the harvest, before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, He shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. Historically, this points to God's judgment upon Assyria. You see, the branches are cut off before the harvest, showing that Assyria will be judged before achieving its purposes. And so the imagery is this, like a farmer waiting patiently for the right moment to prune. God allows events to ripen before actively and decisively at the appointed time intervene and took His action. And in this case, Judah did not need the Ethiopian alliances because the Lord himself would deal with Assyria. And so Assyria would be cut down. And if you look at verse 6, its branches left to birds and to bees, a picture of total defeat. Now, when you look at the burden of Cush, you will realize that unlike the other burdens, Cush is not directly condemned. In fact, you know, we look at the burden of Damascus, the burden of Babylon, but chapter 18 doesn't begin with the word the burden of. It is woe to the land. You see, the issue here, I believe, is not primarily Cush's sin, but Judah's temptation to trust Cush rather than God. And so the lesson for Judah was clear. Judah was to trust in the Lord, and the Lord alone would deal with Assyria in his time and also in his way. And the chapter closes unexpectedly, not with judgment, but really with worship. Look at verse 7. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts. And then we are told, if you look at the last part, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, Mount Zion. You know, the chapter begins with ambassadors traveling on boats seeking political solutions. But it ends with Cush bringing tribute to Mount Zion in worship. And so the same people, once known for diplomacy, now bring worship to God. Instead of Ethiopian messengers seeking alliances, Isaiah sees all these inhabitants, the Ethiopian, the Cushites, coming to honor the Lord. And this anticipates the future kingdom where nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the King, Christ the King. I'd like you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, tells us in the future millennium kingdom, all nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the King. And so in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And so Isaiah closes the chapter with hope. God's purpose moved not only towards judgment, but also towards redemption. Nations that once trusted their own strength will one day come to worship the Lord. And you know, we have partial foreshadowing of this future hope. You remember in the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 tells us of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch or the official who came to Jerusalem to worship and later believed through the witness of Philip. You know, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading a passage. And that passage, interestingly, is from Isaiah chapter 53. And the eunuch's question of one or of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man, Acts chapter 8 verse 34, actually opened the door for Philip to explain that the prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for our sins. So you see a partial fulfillment of that prophecy in the New Testament. In later centuries, Christianity spread into that region, into modern-day Ethiopia. Now, Sudan today is mostly Muslim. But Christianity took a very strong root in modern-day Ethiopia. In fact, there were stories of some of the apostles who went to preach in Ethiopia. But today, you know, there are about 150,000 to 160,000 Ethiopian Jews who live in Israel. Of course, I think about half were born in Israel, but half migrated from the African continent back to their homeland in Israel. And so there are about 150,000, 160,000 Ethiopian Jews who live in Israel today. But the lesson for us is this. Do not trust human alliances. Trust the Lord. Human alliances and earthly power cannot save. God alone rules history, judges the nation, and will one day bring them to worship Him. And so where is our confidence today? Would it be in human systems or in the Lord who rules history and bring nations to Himself? Now, I'm going to skip chapter 19 and 20 because they are long chapters and I will cover it next week. I'd like to move to chapter 21. Turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah 21. Now, Isaiah 21 contains three brief but vivid burdens or oracles against Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. Though these nations differ in power and influence, they all share and they all teach one common lesson. Human glory is temporary, but God's rule is supreme. You see, Babylon represents pride and power. Edom represents persistent opposition to God and His people. Arabia represents prosperity and worldly security. Yet all the three nations will fall under divine judgment. And God is sovereign over all nations. Babylon, Edom, Arabia all stood under God's authority. And these burdens were not merely messengers or message to the foreign nations. Every fallen nation actually becomes a lesson to God's people in the time of Judah, to the southern nation, in our time to believers. Because Isaiah 21 calls believers to humility, to vigilance, and to trust in the Lord. Because it is the Lord who rules over nations and kingdom. Now, let's first look at Babylon, the fall of human pride. You will remember that the burden against Babylon actually first appeared in chapters 13 and 14. You remember we studied the burden of Babylon, the very first burden in chapters 13 and 14. And there we saw the downfall of Babylon and particularly the connection to the day of the Lord. Now, Isaiah 21 returns to the same theme, but now from a very different perspective, emphasizing the suddenness of Babylon's fall and also its false security. Now, let's look at the burden of Babylon. Verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea. God announces judgment upon mighty Babylon. And here it's called desert of the sea. We all know that Babylon stood beside the Euphrates and, of course, is famous for its canal system. But it is also surrounded by deserts and marshland. And so it is the desert of the sea. And Babylon's destruction will come suddenly and violently. We are told in the verse, like a whirlwind sweeping from the south. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Like a violent windstorm sweeping in from the wilderness, God's judgment will come swiftly, irresistibly, and also without warning. And how would this happen? Verse 2 tells us, God summons Elam and Media to rise against Babylon. Verse 2 says, go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. Now, Elam and Media later formed part of the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And God often uses one kingdom to judge another. And the lesson for us, God raises kingdoms and He removes them according to His purpose. And human empires, however great, are temporary because only God's kingdom endures. Now, interestingly, see the reaction of Isaiah. Isaiah is overwhelmed by the vision of Babylon's destruction. The coming judgment affects him deeply. Look at verses 3 and 4. You know, you see physical anguish. Isaiah said, "Pangs have taken hold upon me." You see how distressed he was emotionally. "I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it." Look at verse 4. "My heart panteth. Fearfulness affrighted me." You see the mental torture and turmoil in him. "And then the night of my pleasure had he turned into fear unto me." That prolonged sorrow that the prophet felt over the coming judgment of Babylon. You know, these two verses, the imageries that you see there, convey intense emotional and physical distress, as if a heart that is collapsing under the weight of revelation. And so, I've said before, it is a burden, not just of the nations, but it is also a burden. It is a heavy judgment that the prophet had to carry and to deliver. Now, I also want you to note that Isaiah's grief reflects the heart of a faithful servant of God. You know, the prophet does not announce judgment coldly. You know, not with pride or glee that the enemy has fallen. You see, true servants of God proclaim truth faithfully and yet must mourn over sin and its consequences. And I think this will be a timely reminder for all of us who understand God's word, that we must not bask in our knowledge or in pride, but always remember, as the prophet shows us, you know, he did not announce judgment coldly, he grieves over it. And Isaiah's sorrows also reflect his concern for Judah. Instead of trusting the Lord, Judah repeatedly looked to foreign powers, to Assyria, then to Egypt, and then to Cush for security. And Babylon's fall reminded them that human strength cannot save. Now look at the vision given. The scene suddenly shifts to the palace of Babylon. Look at verse 5. "Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink." You know, this phrase, "eat, prepare the table, eat and drink," suggests a scene of feasting and celebration. Of course, indicating a false sense of security, unaware that judgment is already at the door. Then comes the sudden cry. Look at the same verse. "Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield." In other words, the Babylonian leaders and princes hurriedly prepare for battle, oiling their shields for defense. But it was already too late. Already too late. And celebrations would turn instantly to crisis and destruction. A reminder to us that worldly security can disappear in a moment. You remember the Apostle Paul echoes this principle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He said, "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh." And the Lord instructs Isaiah to appoint a watchman. Look at verse 6. "For thus had the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth." You know, God instructs Isaiah to appoint a watchman, a lookout, you know, like a sentry, who will carefully observe and report what he sees. In ancient times, watchmen were often stationed on city walls and towers to observe and then to report approaching danger. And so if you look at verses 7 and 8, the watchman is to look for signs such as horsemen, riders on donkeys and camels. And very importantly, he is to declare, according to verse 8, faithfully what comes to pass. And finally, the announcement comes true. And that is found in verse 9. And what is the announcement? Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he has broken into the ground. The announcement, Babylon is fallen. That repetition emphasizes certainty and completeness. And we are told, what is certain? Babylon's power, her glory, and her idols will collapse together. And this prophecy found remarkable historical fulfillment, recorded for us in the book of Daniel chapter 5. Now turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. And here we are told the last days, in fact, the very last night before the fall of Babylon. We read in Daniel chapter 5, the last king, Belshazzar, Babylon make a great feast. And then, he pour out the wine. And then he commanded his commanders to bring the vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had seized from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so in verse 3, they brought out the vessels, they drank, and in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and so forth. And while Belshazzar and the Babylonians feasted, the Medo-Persian army diverted the Euphrates River and entered Babylon and captured the city. Look at Daniel chapter 5, look at verse 30. In that night, that same night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The very night while the Babylonians were feasting, the judgment of God fell upon Babylon. And Babylon fell suddenly in 539 BC. You see, Isaiah foretold this nearly 150 years beforehand. 539 BC, the Babylonians fell. Isaiah ministered 740 to 680 BC. And so this was a prophecy that was given about 150 years before the event took place. And every detail came to pass, confirming the trustworthiness of Scripture. Now, it's also interesting that the book of Revelation repeats the same cry, Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, look at verse 8. And here, Revelation chapter 14, you see the angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You see, Revelation 14 verse 8 repeats the same cry. Babylon is fallen. And I mentioned to you before that ancient Babylon foreshadows the final world system opposed to God. And Babylon's fall therefore reminds all of us not to fear the present world system. Because what appears powerful today will ultimately collapse under Christ's rule. Now the prophecy ends in verse 10. And again here, very interestingly, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 21, look at verse 10. And this is a message really for God's people, because it says, O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. You see, it is my threshing, the corn of my floor. And so God's people, they are pictured as grain being threshed. Again, you know, it's agricultural language. Grain, when they are threshed, what it means is that grain is separated from the chaff. And the process actually symbolizes judgment and also purification. You separate the grain from what you don't want, and the wind will blow off the chaff, whereas the grain will be collected. And so what is the picture here? You see, threshing separates and refines. It does not destroy, because the grain is collected. And so Judah would experience discipline and hardship. And yet, once again, God reminds us that He will preserve a faithful remnant. Judgment refines God's people, but it does not destroy them. And so this short oracle anticipates also Isaiah's later prophecies concerning Babylon. And we will come to, again, the downfall of Babylon in chapters 46 and 47, where Babylon's downfall is described in greater detail. And then when you come to chapter 48 of Isaiah, you find there that God refines His people. While Babylon is being judged, God will preserve His people. And chapter 21 will lead us later on to chapters 46 to 48. But what is the lesson for all of us this morning? You know, like the watchman that is mentioned in this chapter, believers are called to remain spiritually alert and faithful. There is a verse in Matthew chapter 24, and it is in verse 42. And this is a reminder to us believers, and we are instructed, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And so the world may rest in false security, like the Babylonians, feasting and celebrating. But God's people must always watch, discern, and remain faithful. Now let's move on. The judgment against Edom in verses 11 and 12. And the lesson really is this. The lesson is the uncertainty of God's timing in judging Edom. Let's look at verse 11. The burden of Duma. The word Duma is actually understood as a poetic name for Edom. Edom, the nation that descended from Esau and situated southeast of Israel. And we all know that Edom was often hostile towards God's people throughout its history. And that mirrors, you know, that rivalry between Esau and Jacob. But here you see the burden of Duma. The name Duma carries a wordplay. You see, Edom identifies Esau's descendants. Duma, the poetic name, the word Duma actually means silence or stillness. And it is hinting at the silence of judgment and also desolation. Everything that is destroyed and has become silent and still. And that's the meaning of the word Duma. You also have another word for Edom in the New Testament. I think sometimes you come across this word called Edomia. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3, for example. Can you see in Mark chapter 3, look at verse 8. Can you see the word Edomia? In Mark chapter 3, verse 8. Edomia is actually the Greek or the Latin form of Edom. And it is used in the later periods. Alright, so Edom, you see it in the Old Testament. You will see Edomia in the New. The best known Edomian in the Bible, do you know who is it? It's actually Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you remember Herod the Great who wanted to kill Jesus when he was born? Herod the Great is actually of Edomian descent. He was not a Jew, although he got upset when someone told him there will be born the king of the Jews. Right? But actually, the most famous Edomian is actually Herod the Great. They were really of Edomite descent, not Jewish. Alright? Then a voice cries out. Look at verse 11, the second part. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? You see, the cry comes from where? Can you see Seir? And that is Edom's mountainous homeland. That range of mountains, Seir, was given to Esau's descendants. And it's recorded for us in Joshua 24, verse 4. And the repeated question, watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? Conveys urgency and anxiety. You see, Edom senses the darkness of the coming judgment. What of the night? What of the night? And Edom longs to know when the darkness will end. In other words, when the judgment will come and when it will end. Now, historically, Edom often symbolized persistent opposition to God and also his covenant people, which is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Do you all know? It's actually the Old Testament minor prophet Obadiah. And actually Obadiah is a prophecy of judgment against the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, for their pride and also for their hostility towards Judah, the descendants of Jacob. And so this brief oracle here in Isaiah 21, these two verses, extends beyond Edom itself, and it becomes a picture of all who resist God and also God's covenant people. And what was the watchman's answer in verse 12? The answer is given, the morning cometh and also the night. You know, the answer is deliberately mysterious. A morning suggests relief or hope, yet another night follows. The morning cometh, and also the night. And so, morning suggests, you know, relief, hope. Yet, the night will follow. And so, temporary respite may come, but judgment is not removed. God's mercy delays judgment, yet his justice still stands. And historically, Edom was not destroyed in one night, like the case of the Babylonians. Rather, it declined progressively to a series of defeats, invasions, displacements, and eventual disappearance. And after Jerusalem destruction in AD 70, the Edomians, or the Edomites as they were known then, disappeared from history as a distinct nation. And so, Duma, if you remember, means stillness, silence. And so, the silence of Duma became a historical reality. And this prophecy also points forward to the final day of the Lord when all opposition to God will cease. You see, Edom searched for the end of the night, but only the Lord brings true light. And human solutions may provide temporary mornings, but Christ alone brings the final dawn. And that's the message that is given to us in the oracle against Duma or Edom. Now finally, Arabia, the fragility of human glory. Look at verse 13, the burden upon Arabia. Now Arabia refers broadly to the desert regions east and south of Canaan. very much not directly, but correspond to the Arabian Peninsula that we see with many tribes. And here, inhabited by tribes mentioned in those verses such as Dananims, Tima, and Kedah. And all these are descendants of Ishmael. You can look at their genealogy in Genesis chapter 25, verses 13 to 16. In fact, Tima and Kedah are mentioned in these verses. And these tribes prospered through caravans and desert trade routes because it links Arabia with Palestine and also northward to Mesopotamia. And yet, Isaiah pictures a dramatic reversal. Instead of prosperity, instead of wealth, look at verse 5. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow. You see, the prosperous traders have become refugees. The caravans were scattered. The people were flee in fear before invading armies. Then look at verse 14. Tima, which is an oasis settlement in the desert, is urged, bring water to him that is thirsty. Meet the fugitives with bread. You see, those once known for commerce and prosperity would now depend on the mercy of others. And historically, Assyria subdued many Arabian tribes during its imperial expansion in the late and also the late 8th and also the 7th centuries BC. The lesson, human prosperity, worldly security can disappear quickly when judgment comes. And we see, you know, a picture of this in the Middle East today. You know, the beautiful city of Dubai and so forth. You see, now fear, insecurity has descended upon the land. Now, what is interesting as far as this oracle is concerned is this. If you look at verses 16 and 17, unlike Edom's uncertain timeline, you remember what the watchman said? The morning cometh and also the night. Unlike Edom's uncertain timeline, Arabia receives a precise prophecy. Look at verse 16. God said, within a year, all the glory of Kedah shall fail. And you know, if you read verse 17, Kedah was known for its warriors and archers, yet its strength, its prosperity would collapse swiftly. Now look at verse 16. The phrase, within a year, according to the years of an hireling. In other words, a hired worker. If you're a hired worker in those days, you know, you collect your wages day by day. And so you know how much you have every day. It's so precise, so exact. Likewise, God's timetable is exact, neither delayed nor extended. And the oracle closes with certainty. Look at the last part of verse 17. For the Lord God of Israel had spoken. What God declares is certain. You see, Arabia, Kedah appears strong, yet its glory will vanish within a year. Human strength fades quickly, but God's word stands forever. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8. Isaiah 40 verse 8 reminds us, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord our God shall stand forever. And fulfilled prophecy, as we see here, and also in various parts of Isaiah, assures us that future promises will also come to pass. You see, what I want you to contrast as far as the oracle against Arabia is concerned is this. God does not always reveal when judgment comes, as we see in the case of Edom. No specific timing. Sometimes he reveals how soon it will come as in the case of Arabia, within 1 year. But in both cases, the certainty of God's intervention and judgment remains. It will come. What is the lesson for us? The key issue here for us believers, I hope you realize, is not timing, but the right response. You see, prophecy is given to us, not to satisfy our curiosity. A lot of people like to study prophecy out of curiosity. What will happen, when it will happen, what will happen to this, and so on and so forth. Prophecy is not given to satisfy curiosity. But prophecy is given, or is to call God's people, first to faith, secondly is to obedience, and thirdly is to vigilance. I'd like to end with just one verse. Turn your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy 29. Look at verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, look at verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are things that belong or are in the domain of God, not for us. But those things which are revealed belong to us. What has been revealed has been given to us. For what purpose? That we, the children of God, may do all the words of this law. And so God has given us these prophecies, not for curiosity's sake, but to call us, first of all, to faith, to put our trust in Him, because it is Him who controls the course of history, to obedience given to us that we all may do the words of this law, to live obediently to His word and the prophecy, and of course, to always live in vigilance so that we know that one day we will have to face the Lord and give an account of our lives. All right, so I will end here. Next week, I will go back to chapters 19 and 20, and we will look at the burden of Egypt. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the lessons that we have learned to remind us, Lord, that your word stands sure and certain. And so even as we study your word, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us so that we may understand your word, discern your truth, and that we may know the lessons that you have for each one of us, that we may learn to order our lives and to live in faith, in obedience, and in vigilance. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.